Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Before I get into this passage, Paul asked me just to say a little bit about what I do. I mentioned that I do more missionary work these days than in previous pastorates. The time that I have available to me means that I can travel quite a bit. In the last couple of months, I've spent a bit of time in Kenya and in Tanzania. My heart is to train pastors. To train pastors. Believe it or not, that is in Tanzania. That is Mount Kilimanjaro. The Kenyans claim it for themselves, but it really is in Tanzania. Pastors in Tanzania, let's have a look. Well, you can see that better than I can. Tanzania is this country here, the dark green one. Kenya just above it. And the places that I travel to in this region is arriving in Dar es Salaam and then traveling to a number of churches from here to here, from Lake Malawi almost to Lake Tanganyika. Fantastic names. This is Livingstone country. This is where David Livingstone did his missionary efforts and his geographical explorations for the empire in the mid-1900s. Livingstone Mountains, and mountain is just about here, and that's just where I go. But my heart is to... Well, these are some of the places that I go to. They're of no real interest to you. I'm going to show you some photos. Simply to say that each conference that I take with pastors, let me back up a little bit. I was invited in 2011 to speak at a pastors' conference in Tanzania, having spent a lot of time in other countries in the region, and then invited to go back in 2012. And on the back of that, asked to become the patron of the Pastors' Fellowship in Mbeya, which is the city on the top of the list there. Oh, I didn't know what that would entail, except a burden from the Lord was given me in order to form these pastors' friendship groups, fellowship groups, into what may be familiar to you, it certainly is a little to me, gospel partnerships. Have you heard of gospel partnerships? They're a strategic way of keeping the gospel for pastors central to their ministry. And I had the idea from the Lord, I hope, to start gospel partnerships in Tanzania. That began in about 2013. It became a doctoral project that I worked on. We now have 6 gospel partnerships in that southern area of Tanzania and 4 beginning to emerge in Kenya. The strategy for me is to help them see that the gospel is the main message of the Bible. It isn't simply an entry-level doctrine that you come into the kingdom through and then move on to deeper theological stuff as you progress. The problem with African pastors is that 95% of them have not had any training at all. No exposure to theological education, Bible colleges, things like that. Most of them are not very well educated anyway. So they have a Bible, and if they've recently come to the Lord, the next month they'll start a church. That's not an exaggeration. In Africa, if you have any enthusiasm for Jesus at all, you'll be starting a church. But without any theological background or training, it does mean that the church, as they would say in Africa, is 1,000 miles wide, but probably less than an inch deep in terms of its understanding. So you've often heard Africa is the Christian experience, believers are proliferating, there's great growth and enthusiasm within the church, and that's all true. But, and there is a huge but, they are not mature for the most part. And therefore, the churches get into all kinds of anomalies. You may have heard of a word called syncretism. Have you heard of that word before? Syncretism is that technical word that means that there's a mixture of previous religious experience in animism or witchcraft, and it's not necessarily repented of, it's not let go of, it's not pushed to the back and out of the way, it's not got rid of, it's simply incorporated into their newer experience of church that they call Christianity. So it's there's a lot happening, but not a lot very deep to glorify Jesus, it has to be said. So my idea is to create gospel partnerships where we can keep the gospel central so that the pastors meet and gather to the gospel for the gospel. Does that make sense? As part of my thesis, I tried to show that if we can take, as we've seen here in 1 Corinthians 15 already, if the gospel is of first importance, that is, it's high ranking in its importance within the scriptures, if they can understand that which is truly and of primary importance, then that will take them to other parts of the scriptures so that other doctrines can be understood in light of the gospel, without letting go of the gospel, and that's what I'm doing. I travel out 2, 3, 4 times a year and simply do conferences with the guys and teach and teach and teach and teach. Currently beginning to bring others into this ministry. There are too many groups now for me to do it alone. So I would value your prayers if ever you think of me. If you see me on Facebook, pray. Let me show you some pictures. You get the idea, I'm sure. So we convene about 20 or 30 pastors in each partnership, representing in Tanzania about 150 churches. That means I'm reaching up to actually more than that, 11,000-12,000 people. And if you add to that the 4 groups that are beginning to form in southern or western Kenya, we're looking at over 20,000 church people who are being influenced by the gospel. Let me show you. There they are. That's one group, a small number of them. I managed to get translated into Tanzanian Swahili, John Piper's little book of 50 Reasons Why Jesus Had to Die. Have you ever seen that? You come across that little book, 50 Reasons Why He Died? In other words, 50 things that are accomplished and can be ours in our relationship with him, all because he died upon the cross. And they're holding up their translation. This is on the Zambia border, right over in the west of where I go. Typical group. Manuel. You'll remember Manuel, if you're of my age, Fawlty Towers. One of his most favourite and iconic expressions was, "I know nothing." These pastors know, not quite, but very, very little. And as a result, I'm here with a group of some of the leaders from the partnerships, giving them some time and input and direction. I don't know whether you've realized this in your own pastoral ministry, Paul, but just because you've taught something once doesn't mean to say that people have understood it. You're not supposed to agree with that, because we need to hear it again and again and again. And this is particularly true of those things that are most important, namely the gospel. So that's the family that I stay with. The gentleman in the middle, his name is Arthur. He's African. He's called Arthur. They have a lot of Christian names, which is great. and his wife and three children. He's the guy who translates for me, and we travel together. He's the key guy. If you want to pray for anybody in Tanzania, pray for that man, because he gets it. Whereas most of the partners in the partnerships, the pastors, are just about getting it. But he gets it. He's a strategic guy. We don't need to go there. I'm trying to take it to the next level. You can keep that one up if you want. So if you want to ask any questions later, you can do that. But I want to get into God's word quickly with you this morning by looking at those three or four verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For many, many years, even as a pastor, the gospel was something that I thought I knew. The gospel was something, of course, you have to know. The gospel simply trips off the lips, and you simply assume that since you are a Christian, therefore you have engaged with the gospel, but usually then move on beyond it. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 to 4, we're introduced to an idea of something being of first importance, something of being of high or highest priority, that which is the most important thing. And I try to get this across to the pastors by saying to them something like this. If you left the conference this afternoon and went back to your village, to your home, and you saw smoke bellowing from your house as you got nearer to it, and there was just enough time in order to save something that is of first importance to you, that which is supremely valuable to you, what is it that you would save? Think about it for a moment. What would you save? Because I'm dealing with pastors, the first thing that they want to tell me that they would save, usually because they want to impress the white man, is that they would want to save their Bible. And so I look at them and say, so you'd let your wife and your children burn? And then, of course, they erupt into laughter. Of course, no, we would save them, but the money that they keep under the bed often crops up and things like that. But we're familiar with what we value as being of first importance. Another illustration might serve well. A few years ago, because of the traveling and one or two other things that were going on in my body, I got a DVT, a deep vein thrombosis. I hadn't ever been taken to A&E before, hadn't really realized that there are hundreds and hundreds of people in A&E waiting to be seen by the few doctors that are present. And the first nurse that I met in A&E was a triage nurse. I don't know if they call them that anymore. They've probably got some new name. But a triage nurse is someone who will evaluate just how serious your problem is, so that if you've simply got a splinter in your thumb, you go to the back of the list so that the person who's just had a road traffic accident can be seen to first. And that's good. What I'm suggesting that we need to do biblically is some kind of triage with the scriptures, so that we see that not everything is of the same importance. It's all valuable. It's all important. It's all authoritative. It is all God's word. But not all of God's word enjoys the same level of importance for us. I just wait for an amen. Well, is it? It's not all as important as every other verse in the scriptures. There are certain things. For example, when you're flying over Africa, or anywhere for that matter, when you look down at the earth, it all looks flat. And a superficial reading of God's word might suggest to you that everything is the same. Everything is of a flat relief. There's no difference or differentiation among it. But when you land and you actually get to Mbeya and to the places where these people live, we're right in the middle of the at great African Rift Valley with volcanoes, extinct but interesting, and all kinds of mountains, Livingstone Mountain Range and so on. When you're on the ground, it's not all flat. And the longer you look into God's Word, themes begin to arise. You actually begin to do some kind of theological triage, and you begin to see that certain texts, certain ideas, certain doctrines are more important for us than others. What do we see here that is of first importance? The gospel. So we're introduced to the idea that there are levels within God's Word. If I were to ask you what you might think would be a first level doctrine rather than a second or tertiary level doctrine, I would certainly put up there with the gospel the doctrine of God Himself. It's very important that we understand who God is that we worship and obey. It's less important whether you, what kind of clothing you think you should wear to church on a Sunday, than actually knowing the God whom you are seeking to worship. There are different levels of teaching, different levels of doctrine, different ranks of doctrine. The doctrine of God's Word, the doctrine of the Trinity, are first level doctrines. First level doctrines are those things that must be believed in order to be a Christian. Second order doctrines, if you like, are those things which we may come to some disagreement over, but they're still very important, which may mean separation has to occur and we end up in a completely different denomination because of the differences in belief. Third level doctrine would be something of the kind which means that you might believe one thing about something and you might believe another, but you can perfectly coexist in love and fellowship and commitment in the same church. For example, the nature of Jesus' second coming, what it will look like, when it will be, what's going to happen. Those things are debated and there's a lot of controversy in some areas. But you may hold an opinion about that. I may hold a completely different. It doesn't matter. Whereas the matter of first importance does matter supremely. You cannot call yourself a Christian if you do not believe in the God as He has revealed Himself in the Bible and the gospel, which is His message to us. I think you get the idea. So what is it that is of supremely importance here? It is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, of first importance, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. I want to ask a question then. Is there anything in these three or four verses that might lead you to understand why the gospel is of first importance? Is there anything textually, is there anything that we've read so far that would lead you to think, yes, I agree with the Apostle Paul that the gospel should be considered to be a prime doctrine? Well, let me ask you then, is there anything? Let me just read those verses. Now, brothers, verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For I received and what I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Is there anything there that might lead you to agree with the Apostle that the gospel is of first importance among all things that is revealed in God's Word? Go on then. Hold on, one at a time. Good. So we will say salvation depends upon this right understanding of the gospel. That's pretty important. Anything else? Yes, our sins have been forgiven. So that we'll link that in with salvation. Yes, it's according to the scriptures. It carries biblical weight and authority, even apostolic authority, which actually gives us an interpretative handle on the scriptures. Excellent. Anything else? Yes, okay, excellent. You've got it. The first thing that we might point out about why the gospel is important is it's because it's about Jesus Christ, particularly in his death and his resurrection. There is nothing more important in all of God's word than the fact that Christ died upon the cross and rose again on the third day. Well done. Secondly, our whole salvation depends upon the gospel. I'm going to suggest to you that it's not just our salvation in a general sense, but specifically here, we see that justification and sanctification are entailed in our understanding of the gospel as Paul outlines it here. You're familiar with those two words, justification. Sanctification. See, I'm in Africa mode. I don't take for granted that just because people throw words around and they're part of their Christian vocabulary, that they understand them. So, the gospel involves the news concerning the death, the burial and resurrection of Jesus. Our justification, sanctification, depend upon it. And it contains scriptural and apostolic authority. That's important. I would say it's important for this reason. The fact that the Apostle Paul received this revelation means that the apostles have something that the old covenant saints did not have, and therefore we are completely dependent upon the teaching that comes from the apostles for us to fully understand what is contained within the old covenant for our benefit. Do you want me to say that again? I'm passing on to you that which I received. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the early Christians, the newly converted Christians, gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine. The apostles had revelation from God that old covenant prophets did not have. For them, the gospel was merely a mystery. Now it's unveiled, and we can understand the gospel throughout the whole of the Bible. In that sense, apostolic authority is fundamental for us to grasp so that we can see everything in light of what Paul and Peter and James and John are teaching to us, and Luke. In other words, we come now to the Old Testament through our understanding of the New. And the new is fleshed out and given color because of all the types and shadows that are now revealed in the Old Testament because of the revelation that was given to them. So the gospel is of first importance. It's about Christ in his death and resurrection. It's about our justification and sanctification. Therefore, everything to do with our walk with God and contains the authority of God's word behind it. According to the scriptures, then, three things Paul says. According to the scriptures, Christ died for our sins, was buried, and raised on the third day. It's important that we keep in our understanding that Jesus did not simply die for us. He died for our sins. It's increasingly common in our country and culture today to play down the fact that Jesus died for sins. With the same kind of sentiment that we remember fallen soldiers in the world wars, that sentimentality often comes into the church when we simply see Jesus' death as an example to follow. And it is an example to follow. We are to pick up our own cross and follow him. But we must never, ever forget that the sacrifice that Jesus made for us was for our sins, which puts us into context, puts our need into context, that the greatest thing that we need God to do for us is deal with our sins. Isaiah says, your sins have separated you from God. And it's that separation that Jesus came in order to heal. So when he died upon the cross, he took into himself the punishment for our sins. What we deserved was the death that he died. Eternally. Eternal exclusion from God's gracious presence. Eternal wrath from him because of our sins. Christ died for sins. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. Through Christ, God placed our sins on him, nailing our sins to the cross as they were borne in his body, reconciling us to himself, therefore disarming all the powers and authorities of Satan himself by taking away from him any ground of accusation. Let me say that again. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 and verses following, Satan is disarmed. He has no power over us anymore in this respect, that there is now no longer any grounds in you for any accusation and condemnation from him. I'm disappointed. Only a little. I'm toying with you a little bit. I hate it when you try to ratchet things up and you please the preacher. I want the truth to have its work and have its way and produce in you the kind of response that is worthy of what Jesus has done. Jesus died for our sins. He paid the price, the ransom, in order to reconcile us to God eternally. And the liberalizing of the church in the UK has at its heart and center a man-centered gospel, which actually forbids in some circles even mentioning the problem of sin. But Christ died for sins. He was buried. Why is that important? Because he was properly dead, okay? Not partially dead. It's not like the Princess Bride. Have you ever seen The Princess Bride? That iconic film? He's dead. Well, he's only mostly dead. Jesus was proper dead, if I might quote you. He was proper dead. And that was important for us to know because the wages of sin is death. If Jesus did not die, the price, the penalty for our sin was not accomplished, was not made. He had to die. You bury dead people. And then on the third day, of course you may. It's got to be a question I can answer.
When he died, was he disconnected from his father when he died?
The question is, was when Jesus died, was he disconnected from his father? And the answer to that is yes and no. Spoken like a true theologian. In regard to his human nature, he was dead. As regard to his divine nature, there was no separation from the Father at all. It's rather confusing when we use the Apostles' Creed and describe Jesus where it says there that he descended into hell. I don't think they ever intended to suggest that actually that's where Jesus went. He didn't. But what he experienced in his human nature, in terms of carrying our sin in his body on the tree of Calvary, was the separation from God, which is the characteristic of hell. So the answer, sorry, if that doesn't help you, is yes and no. But yeah, thank you. You can pay me later. And of course, on the third day, according to the scriptures, he was raised from the dead, vindicating everything that he had spoken, showing that the price was sufficient, that the Father had accepted the atonement and the suffering. It's interesting, when I'm in Africa, I love this timeline that you've got here. There's a biblical theology going on here, whether you know it as that, but there is, isn't there? This God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. What I'm trying to do with the pastors in Africa is to show them that if Christ died according to the scriptures and rose again according to the scriptures, which scriptures? Pardon? His scriptures. Which were? Which scriptures did Jesus use? Which scriptures did Paul use? The Old Testament. So Jesus died according to the Old Testament and was raised again on the third day according to the Old Testament. We haven't got time to go into that now, unfortunately. But the glory of the message of the Old Testament is that it contains in seed and blossom form the reality of the death and resurrection of Jesus, every sacrifice. The seed of the woman that will crush the serpent's head, bruised in himself at Calvary, but crushing the condemning and then the complete reality of Satan. You can think of all the lambs, the Passover lamb, the lambs of daily sacrifice. The fact that Isaac and Abraham were received back, having gone in obedience to God to Mount Moriah to kill his son, sacrifice his son. We will return to you, the writer to the Hebrews says. Abraham believed that God was able to raise the dead. That's for another day. You can get Paul to do that for you. But the Old Testament from Genesis to the end of Malachi is about Jesus in his death and his resurrection, which means that the message of the entire Bible is the gospel. My definition is what God has done to reconcile sinners to himself through Jesus Christ. What God has done to reconcile to himself, to reconcile sinners to himself through Jesus Christ. Raised on the third day according to the testimony promised in the Old Testament that the Christ would suffer and then enter into his glory. That was Jesus' interpretation of the whole of the Old Testament. From Luke chapter 24, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted everything in the Old Testament concerning himself. And then he opened their minds to understand those scriptures to show that the Christ must suffer and then enter into his glory. So I would say that the Old Testament is not just about Jesus. It's about Jesus in his death and resurrection. And that's why Paul kind of added to what he did. He said, I'm not just telling you about Jesus. It's Jesus and him crucified. That's so important. The core of the gospel then. Paul says it has relevance to our justification and to our sanctification. Therefore, everything regarding our relating to God depends on the fact of Christ's death and resurrection. Justification, to take just briefly, justification. Verse 1, it says this. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. What are you standing on? What is it? What right do you have in order to stand before a holy God? What's the foundation of your relationship with Him? What is the just, righteous, and perfect foundation that you have, which means that beyond a shadow of a doubt, you are accepted before God? This is the idea of justification. How many of you have heard, how would you explain justification in the old Sunday school way? Justification is just... Excellent. I know I'm in an FIEC church. I was ordained in an FIEC church and have pastored FIEC churches. But it's wrong. There you go. A little bit of controversy this morning. Justification is not simply the eradication of our sin or the debt that we bring into a relationship with God. That's forgiveness. Justification is a lot bigger than forgiveness. It's actually God crediting to us righteousness. So it's not just as if I'd never sinned, it's just as if I'd always obeyed, which is completely different. Let me say something else controversial. We are actually saved by works. I thought there'd be a stampede for the door. Of course, we're saved by works. They're just not ours. Whose are they? Christ's work. Everything that Jesus did, everything that He thought, everything that He spoke was fully pleasing to the Father. At His baptism, at the inauguration of His earthly ministry, a voice came from heaven, as well as a dove, or the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. What did the voice say? Whose voice was it? It was God the Father's voice. And what did Father say of His Son? This is my boy. This is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased. See, a little bit of Essex in there. Well pleased. It's how we talk where I come from. Everything about Jesus pleased the Father. He lived fully 100% obedient to everything that the Father ever intended man to complete in a relationship with God, who is holy and just and perfect. When we take Jesus in His death and resurrection to be our Savior by faith, all the merits that Jesus accrued to Himself, which drew from the Father, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased," is placed on you. Which means that God loves you and accepts you no less than He does Jesus. You need to get over yourself, because we don't like this naturally. We don't actually like the fact that God has done everything for us that we need, including giving us the righteousness of His Son so that He can love us in His Son as much as He loves His Son. Surely there's something I can do to merit from Him. There's nothing you can do. Absolutely nothing. Justification is the ground upon which we stand. It's God considering us to be righteous. God, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Our problem is we have no righteousness of our own. That's the problem. That's what sin has done. We don't have what God has and therefore can't be with God. So God has to give what he has, or better, give what his son has to us fully, that we're complete in him, so that he can embrace us as he does his son. If we do not believe this, theoretically we do, if we do not believe this, we will be constantly endeavoring to justify ourselves before God, which will lead to two emotional problems for us. Either we will become the proudest person who thinks they've achieved it, or because of our failure, we'll think we're never good enough. And we won't be. But God has made us good enough in union with his Son, so that God's affectionate response towards us is no less than his Son Jesus. I wish you believed it. I wish we believed it, because our behavior often demonstrates otherwise, where we screw up, we try to top up what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. This is what the Galatian heresy was all around. You can have Jesus and as long as you've got something else as well. For us, it's not circumcision, but it will be something else, believe me. This is why the gospel is as relevant to now, for me, 42 years down the line as a believer, as it was all those years ago, as an 18-year-old. Do the maths. I know I don't look it. I sometimes feel it. But it's as relevant to you now, pastorally, emotionally, ministerially, for you to know when you get up each day that in Christ you are as beloved because of his righteousness as a gift into your life by grace that makes you right with God, legally right with God. That cannot be improved on. You're never going to be more justified than you are now, even in heaven. But also sanctification. And this is where I need to get a little bit technical, because it says here, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel which I preached to you, which you've received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel," the NIV says, "you are saved." In the original language, that's in the present ongoing tense, which means it's something that continues to happen and doesn't stop. By this gospel, you are being saved. The three tenses of our salvation is we have been saved, and one day we will finally be fully saved. But in that in-between time, which is right now, you're being saved. God is active in your life by his Spirit, saving you. Not in an absolute and definitive sense, but in a practical, earthy, growing in godliness sense. Are you with me? Or are you with the Woolwich? That's again showing my age. By this gospel you're being saved, which means that your concentration on that which we have identified as being of first importance for us in our Christian lives means that we're sanctified in connection to our relationship to the gospel. All right, let me close. If this is true, does Paul give any hint in this passage as to what our response should be as believers? I think it's obvious for those who have not yet trusted Christ that this is for them. But since he's writing to believers in Corinth, it's for us also. There are four things that we see here by way of a response to this which is of first importance. Because this is the highest priority for our Christian lives, our salvation and sanctification depends upon it, and Christ's glory depends upon it in our appreciation and praise of him. The first thing in verse 1 is that the gospel is to be remembered. That's where we came in this morning. The gospel is to be remembered. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel. Why does he say that? Because he knows, and we have experienced it ourselves, that we are prone to forget, we're prone to neglect, we're prone to move on from the gospel. We assume its place in our life, but we move on to other things that gets us all into a tangle and a mess sometimes. We tend to downplay the gospel as not being so relevant to us as it is for unbelievers. Remember it. When we simply assume that we have it, but we don't have it first and foremost in our life, other gospels come to the top. Everybody needs a gospel. Every single human being lives by a gospel. Something that they are trusting in that promises for them something that will make this life and the next go better for them. We've all got one. In our culture, in our Christian culture, it's often moralism or legalism or human tradition or religion, but not Jesus Christ. When secondary issues, apart from the gospel, dominate the culture of a church, it separates Christians and wrongly defines the church. Would you believe that churches split over the colour of the carpet? That's not even a tenth issue down the line. That's not even of biblical concern. But you all know where churches have split because of the stupidity of focusing on things that are not of first importance. Secondly, this gospel in verse 1 is to be preached. It's to be proclaimed. Going back to the illustration of the burning house. If someone is in a burning house and their life is threatened, when someone's passing by and sees the problem, they don't kind of call out to the person who needs to get out of their burning building by asking them the time of day, how things are going at work, how are the children? Oh, and by the way, you're about to die. The gospel is for preaching. It's for ramming home. It's for insisting. Yes, we can dialogue it. Yes, we can teach it. Yes, we can gossip it and all those other forms of communication. But Paul says here, it's for preaching. Paul. Thirdly, it's to be received. A conscious, active faith. It must be embraced both intellectually and passionately. Think today about the gospel when you go home. Think of Christ crucified and risen for you. Think of being made perfect already by faith, justified in his sight by the blood of Jesus Christ. And fourthly, verse 2 says, for by this gospel you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you. Hold fast. Hold on to it. Hold tightly. Don't let anybody snatch this truth from your hands. When the gospel sets the agenda for the church, Christ is honored, Christians are transformed, and sinners are brought to repentance and faith. That's why, in God's providence, I've created gospel partnerships in East Africa. Let's pray. Let's pray.